Can open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 14. That'd be great. Just starting at verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and that their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had a rest from war.
Good morning. Well, today we have the privilege of talking about Caleb, a fellow that didn't give up even when he was 85 years old. And I was talking with Michael before, and it's interesting that I saved this file on my computer because some people who come up here will probably relate to this. I have to type these things out in a fairly big print, otherwise, and it's hard to keep up, and I'm still probably going to have to put glasses on at some stage. But I entitled this, I saved this file as two mates, and talking about Caleb and Joshua, and they were really distinct from the rest of the crowd at that time, these two guys. And I'd like to think that they were mates. Surely they knew a lot about each other and what had happened, and they knew about each other's past. And there were times where they had spent a lot of time together, but I'd love to think that they went through and that they were two mates. But in order to understand our reading today and gain insight into who Caleb is, we need to get the background from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And I'm not sure how many people had the opportunity to read that, but it's one of those portions of Scripture that on the surface of it, it's almost like we don't need to add anything more to it. There's so much in there that God gives us, but it's also one of those portions where if we were looking for a Bible study, we could take those two chapters and we could literally spend days and days and days delving into what God has got for us in there. So essentially, we know what happened. We got to a stage where Moses sent the spies out into the promised land, or which was to be the promised land. And so these 12 guys had to go out and they had to check things out. They had to check out the pathway in there. What was the land like? Was it really as good as God promised? Did it really have all the good stuff in there? It was a land flowing with milk and honey. That meant it was a prosperous land. It was great agriculturally, all those sort of things. Did that really happen? Is it really like that? We've got to check out the people. And specifically, it says we've got to check out, are they strong or are they weak? Which I think is a danger in itself as well, because perhaps if they're strong, well, we might rethink this whole thing. But then perhaps if they're weak, we might think, well, that's easy. We can go in on our own strength and we can take care of it as well. So these guys went in on this spy mission. It's interesting to know that if we look at the account over in Deuteronomy, it actually wasn't God's plan to have a spy mission in the first place. God said, God brought them to this promised land, this place where they travelled almost 2 years to get to this place. They were right on the very edge of it, and God said to them, "Here you are, now go and take it." And the people came to Moses and says, why don't we check this thing out first? Why don't we have a look at it first? And Moses said that that seemed good to him, and we know that somewhere along the line of that, God got on board because God was part of sending the spies in there as well. So these guys went into the land and they started checking it out. So it turns out that they covered about 400 kilometres as they went into that place over 40 days. And so whether it was 2x2 or 4x4, in any case, there was about 400 kilometres travelled in that land just to check out what the land was like. So they went up and spied the land. As these spies toured the land, they saw some of the people and the produce in the land. This spectacular produce included clusters of grapes so big that they had to be carried between two men on a pole. This really was a good land. And they came to Hebron. Remember, Hebron was that place that more than four centuries ago, God had promised this land of Canaan to Abraham, one of the forefathers. And Abraham, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, had actually bought a plot of land. And that plot of land became his tomb, and it became the tomb of Isaac and Jacob and their wives as well. And that was the only part that was actually recognized as being owned by the Israelites at the time. The rest of it, the people in the land didn't recognize as part of the Israelites. The descendants of Anak were there. This is the first biblical mention of these people. They're a large people and thought to be fierce warriors. In Joshua 12 later on, it says, the Anakim were noted as having lived in the Hebron region, as well as to the west of Shephiah, in such cities as Gath. Do you remember Gath? Remember something famous about Gath later on? Goliath of Gath. Remember? Yeah. So it's thought that Goliath was a descendant, the guy who was defeated by David. He's one of the surviving descendants of these exceptionally tall individuals. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. The discovery tour, as I said before, took some 400 kilometres over 40 days. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. The returning spies both spoke and showed all Israel what they saw in the land. This included the huge cluster of grapes mentioned in verse 23. They said, we went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. What God had promised about the land was indeed true. The fruit they brought back, the grapes, the pomegranates, the figs, showed how fruitful and blessed Canaan really was agriculturally. This is a fantastic report. And then they say, nevertheless. Uh-oh. But, some versions say but. Here it comes. The land is as wonderful as God promised, but we can't conquer it. They're saying, despite God's faithful promise, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Despite God's faithful promise, the cities are fortified and very large. Despite God's faithful promise, we saw the descendants of the Anak there. Despite God's faithful promise, the Amalekites dwell, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell, and the Canaanites dwell in the land, and there isn't any room for the people of Israel. And it's hard to imagine a more contrasting report, a more unbelieving and unfaithful report to God than this. This report recognised the faithfulness of God's promise, the truth of his word, and yet it still said, despite all of that, we can't conquer the land. Then Caleb, here we go, Caleb, quieted the people. He stood up, and I love this. Caleb didn't just say, hey, not really right what they're saying, is it? And whispered to his mate Joshua or anything like that. He stood up, told everyone to be quiet. Listen, it's not right what you're saying. We can do this. And I love this about Caleb. He just takes on his role as a leader and as a man and as somebody that God has empowered, and he's not afraid, and he stands up to the people, listen, we can do this. And the people didn't really like that. It seemed like 10 spies had gone into the land and compared themselves to giants. And it says that in our eyes, we were as grasshoppers to these giants. And they presumed that in the eyes of the giants, that they looked like grasshoppers as well. But two of the spies were different. They said they compared the giants to God. rather than to themselves. And if we think, well, okay, here they are, true, these guys were big. Here we are, and these guys are giants. And they're bigger than us, and they stand over us. But Caleb and Joshua are like, yeah, they're the giants, but there's God way up there. What a difference, hey? To God, these giants are just specks. Significantly, these two groups of men saw the same thing, the same grapes, the same Canaanites, the same land, the same cities. Caleb and Joshua came away strong in faith, and the others had a sense of certain doom. One commentator said, the remarkable fact is that in their report there was no reference to God talking about the ten. They would seem to have lost sight of him completely for the time being. While the evil report prevailed, 10 fearful men can outshout and certainly outscare 2 brave men. And sadly, as Michael mentioned earlier, so much of this we see in our own society today, isn't it? The majority can outshout the brave 2 brave men. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. The tribes of Israel were presented with 2 reports regarding the promised land. 2 of the 12 spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. The message of the other 10 spies was, what God promised about the land is true. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of the land are too mighty, and we cannot overcome them, despite what God has promised. Those who refused to trust God and in his promise were not a minority. They weren't even a slight majority. Unbelief had spread among God's people like an epidemic, infecting virtually all of Israel. And if we had time to read through the text, we would be able to go through sections where it says, all of the people, the whole nation, all of the people in the nation, and the word all comes over again and again and again, the whole nation were fearful. It goes on to say, and the people wept that night. The unbelief of 10 spies accurately represented the unbelieving heart of the nation. Israel wept that night. They mourned because God would not make it all easy. Here's a lesson for us as well. Sometimes we can expect this of God, and it can make us resent adversity. Even our Saviour Jesus faced great difficulty in life and in ministry. Humanly speaking, he faced great difficulty more than we even would. And we are not greater than him. But he says to us, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He didn't say, I have told you these things so that you won't have trouble. No, but he told us that you may have peace in times of trouble. Trying to avoid trouble is a fool's errand. The wise action for us is to hold on to the one who has overcome the world whilst we are going through the troubles. They went on and murmured, they mourned with resentments against God, putting the blame on him. And in doing this, they denied that the Lord is a loving father that cares for his children. They mourned and gave in to the feeling of unbelief and fear. This sorrow allowed their feelings to overwhelm their thinking and actions. This was a sinful and unbelieving trust in their feelings and in their own sorrows. The people wept at night as God invited Israel to take the land of Canaan. They rebelled against him through their mourning. Unbelief made them think the good thing that God had given for them, which was the promised land, was an evil thing. Over the first 10 chapters of Numbers, Israel, I'm not sure how many people were able to read that part of it as well before we got to chapter 13, but Israel was being prepared to go into the promised land, being prepared by God. And they were fully prepared. They'd been ordered and they'd been organised, they'd been cleansed and purified, they'd been set apart and blessed, taught how to give, taught how to function. In that time, Israel was also made to remember all the judgments that God spared them from, where they deserved to be punished and he didn't punish them. He spared them, and deliverance that he brought for them time and time and time again. And they were given God's presence as a guide as well. Yet unbelief prevented these prepared people to receive God's promises. And here's a lesson for us. We can be prepared with all the head knowledge, all the study, all the training, and all the preparation is great. But if it's attached to unbelief, it has no value. And I know that's a strong statement to say that it has no value, because many would say, well, it has some value at all. But let's look at what God says, because God's word says that there's only one way to stay in a place where God is not pleased with us. That there is one way to stay in a place that God is not pleased with us. And you all know it in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Doesn't matter whatever other things that we have going on, but and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And Caleb, although he lived thousands of years before, he was a man who would earnestly seek God. Well, the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron as well. And Joshua and Caleb understood what was going on here, and they about this rebellion. They actually said in chapter 14, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. The Lord himself addresses this rebellion against him as well. In verse 11, it says, how long will these people reject me? They go on to say, if only we had died. The challenge for faith before the people seemed so great that they allowed their fear to overcome them so much that they would rather have died than to go on with what the Lord had planned for them. What a terrible and hopeless state to be in, because fear had got control of their life that they had wanted to die. Giving into the temptation of preferring to die is always the wrong choice. Sadly, it's becoming acceptable in our society even, but we need to call it for what it is. It's a display of hopelessness, a state of mind where God is not seen as capable of carrying me through the issues that I'm facing. And this is something that I'm personally really passionate about, and actually has a lot to do with the original motivation for us moving into this area. That you guys probably know the statistics, you know, there's 8 people a day are making this choice to say, I would rather die. 8 people. 6 of the 8 are men. And farmers are represented a higher percentage than even city folk in that as well. Terrible statistics. Often in a state of rebellion against God, a person can lose the benefit of spiritual grounding. Subsequently, wisdom and discernment are thrown out the window, and proper decision making is made extremely difficult. Worry and fear, once allowed in, tend to dominate a person's thoughts. But Paul said this to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. Let's move on. They then went on to say, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Here they directly accuse Almighty God with sin and evil towards them. You know, they were getting angry with God, and they were complaining against him. And here's another point that I think I feel strongly about, and perhaps most Christians do as well. It's never okay to be angry with God. We can keep this in perspective. And I could talk on and on, but I actually found some words of a commentator who can say it far more eloquently than I can. And his quote is, according to the advice that some give, it is a healthy thing to be angry with God, to express your anger against God so that God and you can be reconciled. While it is true that one may be angry with God, and true that one should take every such feeling to God, it is wrong to ever assume or imply that such feelings are justified. If we are angry at God, we are in sin, because God has never done anything that deserves our anger with him. We should honestly bring such sin before God, but never for a moment feel it to be justified. And I would add to that that this also shows a lack of understanding of who God is and who we are. So Joshua and Caleb warned the people again. Only do not rebel against the Lord, they said, nor fear the people. This time they say, the Lord is with us. This time they recognise what's going on with the people, and they're saying, don't fear the people as well. Their fear and unbelief were willful rebellion. Therefore Joshua and Caleb appealed to the people, pleading with them to give up their rebellion and return to the Lord. Israel did not have to give in to their feelings of fear and anger against the Lord. They didn't have to give in to their unbelief. By God's grace, they could still choose to submit to him and to trust him. And when this happened, you recall from the reading, the next response from the people was they wanted to kill Caleb and Joshua. They didn't like it. Well, it's a little bit like in our society now. If you're a Christian and you put your hand up, what happens? You want to get shouted down big time. It happens publicly. It even happens privately. And this is an example of it. In the same part, it's interesting, it says, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. Right at that point where they said that they were going to stone them, it says, and the glory of the Lord appeared. God starts to intervene. All the congregation said to stone them with stones and they wanted to kill them, but the glory of the Lord appeared. This was a response of the Lord. The actions and feelings of the 10 unbelieving spies and most of Israel were not consistent with the glory of the Lord. It was not consistent with the glory of the Lord to be unbelieving. It was not consistent with the glory of the Lord to mourn because the walk of faith was difficult. It was not consistent with the glory of the Lord to wish for death. It's not consistent with the glory of the Lord to accuse God of plotting murder. It's not consistent with the glory of the Lord to desire to go back to the slavery of Egypt. And it's not consistent with the glory of the Lord to reject God's leaders. It's not consistent with the glory of the Lord to threaten to kill those who called them into a deeper trust with God. There are so many implications for our lives in our days through those statements as well. And if we had the time, we could unpack all of those and really gain an insight into what God wants to do in our lives when these things come against us. The nation's lack of faith cost them an entire generation of not being allowed to go into the land that God had promised. Caleb was different, though. Do you remember at the start of the reading when Daniel read to us this morning, and he talked about when the land was being divided up? And the traditional way they would do that is that they would cast lots, and they had this system normally with types of stones where they would cast lots, and it would be decided by that which person would get which place. Sometimes they would do it with straws, but they tell us that perhaps the earliest dice came from this kind of system as well, with numbers on them as well for casting lots. But Caleb was different to that. He didn't wait for the casting of lots. He came and, as our reading said, he came and approached Joshua and said, give me the land that God has promised to me. This is after this period of time where they had now entered into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the older people that were allowed to go in. The rest were younger. That's 40 years and younger, a bit older than that. And they went into the land and they had seen an amazing amount of miracles. They'd seen the walls of Jericho come down. They'd seen the power of God through Joshua. Joshua told the sun to stop still. The sun that moves every single day across the earth, Joshua commanded the sun to stop still, and God did it because that's what he commanded. They saw some incredible miracles during that time. And they've come through that time and they're taking over the land, and now Joshua is starting to apportion the land to the different tribes. So here we are now. Caleb's now 85 years old, and we get to this part of the reading. And I'll go down to verse 10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard then that the Anakites were there and the cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. At age 85, Caleb still had a vision. Not just a little vision, he had a strong vision at age 85. In fact, probably from what we know about Caleb, he accomplished the greatest thing in his whole life when he was 85 years of age. Trevor said it differently before, but I'll say it this way. Most of us here today are in the second chapter of our lives. That's a nicer way of saying it, isn't it? I am. Can we say that we still have a vision? Do we believe that God still has something in store for us? Would we dare to believe that maybe even our greatest accomplishments are ahead of us? We can learn so much from Caleb. The Lord commanded that the Israelites drive out the evil occupiers of the land. Caleb obeyed. Other tribes didn't do this completely. And for the rest of Israel's history, they have had to deal with despicable sins born out from foreign gods who were not completely driven out. Imagine if the whole nation had been faithful like Caleb was. But because they didn't do that, for the rest of their history, forever, Israel has had to deal with, and we could go into what all those despicable things are if we had time. In Joshua chapter 15, it says, from Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites. And it talks about the fact that he didn't leave a stone unturned. Caleb has a different spirit to everyone else. He took the hardest assignment against the most fearful people in the hill country, and he didn't take a backward step. He wasn't distracted by the things that the rest of the nation were or weren't doing. He stayed focused on what God assigned him to do. I reckon this can be a trap for us as well, that for us to stay focused on just what God's got us to do and not get too concerned about some of the other things that are going on. And it's a temptation for me to get concerned about that as well, but let's think about what God's got for us to do. Caleb has a different spirit. What made him different? There's one common attribute mentioned 6 times in the Bible about Caleb. And I reckon there's about 25 or 30 verses that talk about Caleb in the Bible. But there's a theme that comes through, and this theme comes through over 3 different books in the Bible and 2 different writers of the Bible. And let's read what it says. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. You've read this. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Numbers 32, chapter 12. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 to 36 says, when the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Then in Joshua writes, but my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. And then in chapter 14, verse 14, so Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. What would our lives look like if we could truly say that we wholly followed the Lord? We followed him wholeheartedly. That's a goal for me, to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And that's a goal that that's hard to hit. Half-heartedly sometimes, maybe, if we're honest. Plenty of times in my life, tenth-heartedly, if that. But imagine if we were able to follow Caleb's example and follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Caleb finished strong. He wasn't spending his time in a rocking chair. He wasn't living his life through others. He wasn't even touring around the nation on his Toyota Camel holding up traffic. We all know that Caleb would have had a Nissan Camel, but that was for the Toyota owners here. But seriously, what would our churches look like even if they were full of people who had no fear but who wholly followed God? We don't need to be super spiritual, super trained, or super anything really, because it's not about us. Caleb teaches us that God is simply looking for people who have faith in him and who follow him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us a history of the people that have followed you, Lord. Give us an example of folks that have followed you, and in this case, Caleb, who followed you through tremendous hardship and he followed you wholeheartedly, Lord. We would desire to be a people that follow you wholeheartedly, people that have faith in you, people that believe in you through every circumstance that comes our way. And Lord, we just thank you that you would consider us worthy to be sons and daughters of the King, that we are yours. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.